All right, if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Let's read the first two verses together here. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is one of the Lord's parables. And it's important to understand what parable means. A parable is something that shows likeness to another thing. You're comparing one thing through this story that the Lord tells us here that is supposed to show a likeness to something else. And so when we look at that, we need to understand kind of who the characters are, if you will, in our story here that the Lord's telling us. So first, we read about the king. Who's that? The king is God the Father. We also read about a son for whom he made a marriage for. Who's the son? Is Christ Jesus, the Lord. This is the parable of the marriage feast. What does a marriage represent? Marriage represents a union. A union where two are made one. The Father, it says in this, the king made a marriage, so we can say the Father made a marriage, God the Father. He made a union between his son and his bride. This was an eternal union. It was decided on long before any of those who were in his bride were around. Now, marriage doesn't just happen in a moment. Marriage is not something that just happens. It's something that's planned. It's something that is agreed upon long before it ever takes place. Many of you who have gone through the process of planning a marriage realize in this case that there's a lot that goes into it. And so it's something that is planned long before. And so the same is true here. The king made a marriage. So he made a marriage for the salvation of God's elect. And for this, it's no different than planning this marriage. God the Father made a marriage for his son. The Father chose a people for a bride for his son. An eternal union that began long before time ever was. Now this story begins with election. God's choosing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1:2. We looked at that this morning in Sunday school. What does it mean? What's it say? It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the only reason that you or I will be elect is if God the Father chose us before time began. That's all election means. It's God's choosing. Now, we offer no excuses and no explanation as to why God chose this way and why he chose to save this way. In fact, we proclaim it. It's what the scriptures teach. Is God really God? Do I want into his heaven? How then can I judge him and not say unto him, do as you please, Lord? He can do as he pleases. He's God if he is God. So he can do as he pleases. We spread this news because this is the only reason you or I can or will be saved. This is the first step in the process of salvation. God chose a bride for a son. He said unto Jeremiah, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I had personality before God before I ever was. And thank goodness, because if I was... then I would have sinned, and he could have never chosen me. He had to know me before I had ever sinned. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. How did he know me? He only knew me through eternal union with his son. I was in Christ. And so what we looked at in Sunday school this morning was looking at many different ways in which God the Father chose some of the benefits, if you will, that he gives unto his elect. Now, election, as I said, kind of closing out Sunday school this morning, is the first thing that God does for you. But it's the last thing that you'll ever know. If you're looking for assurance in your salvation through trying to determine if you're one of the elect, you're never going to know it until after you died and you truly are standing before God. we can look at some signs and look at some things, some evidences in this life, but it's the one thing that we're never told. But we can look some evidences around those things to say God's done something for me or he hasn't. But it's the first thing that God has to do for me if I'm saved, if I'm to be saved. But it's the last thing that I'll ever truly know. And that's where comes in faith into the whole equation. Because if you really knew, where does faith fit into this? We have to have faith. So this is, I guess, some of the reasons why, if you will. So picking up in verse 3, and he said he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So so we're looking again at the characters in our story here. Who are servants? Servants here are the preachers of the gospel. The preachers of the gospel go out and call forth whatever it is that their king has bidden them to call forth. And in this case, God the Father calls his servants to proclaim forth the riches of his grace, that salvation is in his Son. So he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden or called to the wedding. You are called, you are commanded to come and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call of the gospel. And in doing so, you'll find that you're dead in sins, that your actions outwardly are polluted. And they're polluted because we're polluted in here in the heart. Our inward, what we are by nature is polluted. I sin because I'm not a sinner because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I've got sin in my heart. It's what I am in my nature. It's all that can proceed forth from me. If I did it, it's evil. And it's evil because I did it. All men are our sins. And in doing so, we find God commands all men, everywhere, without exception, to repent. To change your mind about how men can be found clean before God. How men are dead in sins, and how Christ is the only means by which we can be saved. So this is what we're called upon to change our mind. You're called upon to come unto Christ. Now this is what we call the general call. Everybody in here has heard it, but yet not all men and women come, do they? This is the general call. Because as we read here in verse 3, it says, his servants had been bidden, these many who were bidden to the wedding, said they would not come. Men rebelled against God from the beginning. Now you think about this. I mean, you think about all the laws that if we were to live under the Old Testament law that we would have to keep to remain pure before God. And this goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. Dietary laws, feasts, commandments, holiness days, all the things that are written in the scriptures, that there's no possible way. It's written just to expose, you can't do it. So we look at Adam and say, Adam had one rule, just one. Don't eat anything off that tree. Anything else you want to do, do it. Don't eat off that tree. That's your only rule, Adam. Yet he couldn't do it. This exposes how corrupt we are. We have no ability to stand before God, even if you had, because somewhere somebody might be thinking, if there were just less rules, maybe I'd be okay. Adam had one. Don't eat off the tree. Adam couldn't do that. So if he couldn't do that, no amount of reduction in the rules or degree of acceptableness is something that we could do. Cain, speaks of the enmity man has towards God. Cain, he had been around for a while. He had seen his family offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices, is the only means for atonement, is by the blood. But yet, one day he decides, I'm going to bring something else. Why would he do that? And that was, he brought a blood sacrifice. He didn't bring a blood sacrifice, and the Lord rejected him for it. He said, I will come into the presence of God by another means, not by the blood. Man's enmity towards God. How about Uzziah? He was King Uzziah. He was one of the greatest kings, 16-year-old king. The Lord blessed him. It said, marvelously helped him until he was strong. And when he was strong, do you remember what he did? He decided, I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies. I'm going to bring the censer in and bring it in before the Ark of Atonement. I'm going to go throw the blood on the mercy seat. He's saying that I don't need a mediator. I can come into God's presence as I am. Only the high priest could go in. But he tried to bypass the high priest because he wanted to come before God. So you see, all these things are pictured to show us that we, by nature, hate God. And if it was in your power, you would dethrone God from his throne. This is how evil we would be if God didn't restrain us. How has it been in our own experience? Even after all this, all these things that men have done, we just talked about, even think of the things that you've done in your own experience. After all this, what do we see from our Lord? Let's look in verse 4. He said again, send forth the servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. What do we see from the Lord in all this? He calls us even again, even after all this. They said they would not come. And what we see here is the Lord's long-suffering. How many times has he called me? How many times has he called to you and we would not come? But yet the Lord is long-suffering with us. He, by all rights, could have said, all right, you won't come the first time, wipe them out. And he'd have been just in doing so. But yet we see long-suffering out of the Lord. How thankful I am that he is kind, even to the unthankful and to the evil. Can that be said of me? Can that be said for you? If he wasn't long-suffering, where would you be? Where would I be? Aren't you thankful the Lord is not like me and not like you? Because if he was like me or you, about after the 5,000th time, you'd be done. You'd say, that's it, no more. And that you'd say, just wipe him out, cut him off. But yet the Lord's long-suffering. He calls unto me again and again and again. He says, all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. My friend, salvation is absolutely free. God has provided everything. All things are ready. That's what this verse speaks to. Remember, we're comparing the likeness of one thing to another. All things are ready in salvation. There's nothing you have to do. Come. This is the call of the gospel. There will be a feast. Come. If you will, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 55. Men are without excuse before God because the scripture is absolutely full of his calls unto us. You'll read with me just this first verse here. Ho, listen up, and to everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So what's this saying here? Everyone that thirsteth. Does anybody feel left out there? Everyone. So there's nobody that's left out there. What's the requirement? Are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, come and drink. So this is the call of the gospel. Do you not have any money? What's the requirement? I need something, and I don't have the money to buy it. He says, come, buy without money and without price. So everything has been provided. How can these things be? How can he provide things without money, without price, and all I am is thirsty and just to come? Well, you can only do this if it's already been paid for. You see, in my house, if my son comes into my cabinet and he opens it up, there's plenty of food in there. And if he wants something, just take it. You don't need to give me anything. What if he tried to pay me for it? You wouldn't take it, would you? If your children tried to pay you something for in your own cabinets. No, because it's already been paid for. It's mine to freely give unto him as I choose to. This is the same with the Lord and his children. Salvation's been paid for. The marriage feast is ready. Christ has bled and he's died, and he's wrought righteousness for his people. And there is nothing for you to do and nothing for you to bring, but you're called upon to come. And this is his gift to his people. Christ paid with his blood. Your currency and my currency is no good here. We cannot buy salvation. You come without money, and you come without anything, or else you'll be turned away. Come to the marriage. Let's pick up reading in verse 5. Oh, sorry, in our text, Matthew 22. So he's called unto them again, remember. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. They made light of it. They esteemed it as not important. If you will, turn over to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at the other Luke's account of this parable. It gives us a little more information. Luke 14, we'll start reading verse 17. And he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they, with one consent, began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So, excuse here is more than just saying I'm sorry. It says it means to avoid or to refuse. Their reasons sound pretty poor and pretty ridiculous, even by our standards. I bought a piece of ground, and so I can't come. It's not going to be there tomorrow. So even we can see this, but how blind we are to our own excuses for not coming. We're called upon to come, but yet we, again, like these people, have our own excuse. You're called upon to believe the gospel, to confess Christ, and to be baptized. Our excuses sound something like this. Somebody says, I'm too sinful to come. I know what I've done. I can't come. It's to you the door's wide open. Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. There's no excuse for not coming because you feel like you're too sinful or that sin's in your life, or you should stop doing something before you come. You must come. Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. So you can't be too sinful to come, because that's who he came to save. Our excuses might sound something like this. I don't know enough. I don't really understand enough to come. I need to know more before I feel comfortable in coming. Have we ever really given ourselves to know? I fear too often we just crack open these books sometimes on Sundays and maybe on Wednesdays. How much am I giving myself to know? Have you sought him out of desperate need and not been able to find him? And to which of his promises has he fallen short to give unto you? We're to hold the Lord accountable to his promises which he gives in his word. Seek, and you shall find me. Ask, and it's going to be given unto you. We're to call upon him, seeking the things that we ask for because of the promises which he's given us. We're called upon to come. Our excuses might sound like this. I need to believe more. Turn with me over to John chapter 20. I think this verse speaks to that, because this is something as I think as someone who grew up under the gospel, was not out of false religion, I think when I was considering, you know, the concept of being baptized, I don't know what I was waiting for. I always thought, well, I've got to believe more. You know, I believe it, but I've got to believe more. Somehow, if I believe more, I'll feel more comfortable in being baptized. But that's such a wrong view of it. If we look here in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now this verse says believe, not believe more. It says to believe. Don't look to the faith of others. If you start comparing your faith to someone else's, you'll always wind up short. Because what I was doing, I guess, at that time was trying to compare myself from the outward faith of what I saw in others. And I can say from my own experience today, just in terms of my experience, my faith that I have today is stronger than when I first believed. I'm not any more holy or have anything different about me, but in terms of my experience in faith, the faith that you have today is stronger than it was yesterday. This is growth. We have growth in faith, growth in grace. So we're not to look to the faith in others or to compare our faith saying, I need to believe more. We're called upon to believe. And in believing, we come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the last one. Somebody might say, I'm afraid I'm not elect. Again, you said earlier, election's the first thing God does for you, but it's the last thing you're ever going to know. See, you might be able to see it in others, but not in me. If you will turn with me over to John chapter 6, I think the Lord deals with this in a very powerful way. John 6, verse 37. This is speaking of the elect. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What more confidence do we require than this? In my coming to Christ, we evidence that we were given by the Father. So we're looking for evidence of election. Do you come to Christ? This is as much evidence as we're going to be given in this life of election. Do you come to Christ? Now, my not coming to Christ surely evidences he did nothing for me and that I'm not one of his. This is the message. The call of this parable is come. We're to come to the marriage feast of the Son. Even the weakest who comes, even the weakest. What's the verse say? In verse 37, he says, I will in no wise cast out. So even the weakest of faith that comes, the weakest who believes, he's not going to cast you out for that. You're called upon to come. Now we make light of the gospel. If you go back to our text in Matthew 22, we make light of the gospel when we hear it without solemn and careful attention to it. Why do men make light of the gospel? Because it says right here, these men, after they heard it, they made light of it. Men make light of the gospel for three reasons. They don't know it. Second reason is they won't know it, or they have something better. Third reason, they don't know it. What did Felix say to Paul? He says, I'll call upon you at another season after having heard the gospel. He said, you almost persuaded even me to become a Christian. And I'll call upon you at another season when it's more convenient for me. So he doesn't know it. You've never seen your need of Christ if you're willing to come back to it. Because this is the only means by which we can be saved. We are sinners on death row walking down the hall to the electric chair outside of Christ. There is nothing that separates us from swift judgment outside of Christ. If we're recognized as sinners, we've got to get to him and get to him quick. So we're called to come unto him and not make light of that. We say it's of moderate importance. We say, I'll get to it later. I'll come to it later. I'll devote myself to looking at it later. The gospel can't be of moderate importance. It's either of all importance or no importance, but it can't be of moderate importance. So why do men make light of the gospel? They don't know it. Secondly, they won't know it. To not come because of the cares of this world. My family doesn't believe this way. So what if they don't? Just because my family puts out their eyes doesn't mean I have to put out my own. What? So am I willing to suffer and die because my family won't come to the truth? No. My friends will reject me. Nobody believes this way. They'll reject me once they know what I believe. What if they do? Find new friends. We're all part of the same family as a body in Christ. All my friends that I need are in the body of Christ. And I don't need to worry about if my friends reject me because they don't believe what I do, then I would rather stand for something than stand for nothing. How about this? It interferes with my pleasure. I want to do things. I want to go fishing today. I used that earlier today. And what if I did? But to miss Christ, to miss salvation, we're here for a short time. We don't know how long we're here. And we may be here for a shorter time than what we think. I don't want to miss Christ because I have other interests and I won't come. Or here's one here. It conflicts with my ability to further myself in this life. Speaking of your career, take a job in a town where there's no gospel church that you know of. That's a big gamble. What we're doing when we say that is all these things, my family, my friends, my interests, my job, all these things are more important than my relationship with Christ. That's what we do when we do those things. Charles Spurgeon said this, "He who gives Christ a little of his affections makes light of Christ. For Christ will have the whole heart or none of it at all." So why do men make light of the gospel? They don't know it, they won't know it, or they have something better. What good is a doctor if you're not sick? What good is Christ to you if you're not a sinner? If you don't see that all you are is sin and that you're guilty before God, you have no need of Christ. Why do I need to buy something that's free when I have the money already? You say that salvation is free, but I've got the money, I've got payment, I've done things in this life that can recommend me to God. Why would I want to throw all those things away and accept what he's showing forth that's free in his gospel? I've done all these things. I've got some credit built up here. They have something better. Would the man who was possessed in the tombs have come running to Christ like he did after he came off the boat and fall before him worshiping had he been able to throw those demons out of himself? He didn't. Because he didn't have anything better. Once he saw Christ, he knew this is the only means by which I can be made clean. This is the only means by which I can be rid of this. And he came running unto him. And it's only when we see him as all, it's only when we see that we see what we have is nothing. I have nothing better, and I must get to him. So let's pick back up at our text in Matthew 22, in verse 6. "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." How much does the Father love his Son? With what care do you love your own children? You order every moment of their day that you can. You protect them. You love them. You want others to love them. That's really a sign of something as a parent. I want others to love my child as well. I know this, that it's far better for ridicule, harm, and bad things to come my way than to come towards my children, because I guard them with my life, as you do for your own. Now, we're made in God's image. Is his love to his Son any different? Does he not love his Son differently than the way that we love our own children? It's in him in whom he is well pleased, the Father is well pleased, whom the Father loveth. In him whom should he dash his foot against the stone? The angels would do it. Father cares about his Son. The Father loves his Son. We read here, "The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully," the people who were proclaiming, "Come to the marriage of the Son. It's a dishonor unto the Son." They hated his Son, so they killed the servants. And in verse 7 and 8, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then said he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy.'" Isaiah 65:12 speaks to this, and he says, "Therefore, I will number you for the sword," speaking of those who slew his servants, "and all of you for slaughter. Bow down, because when I called you to the marriage feast, you did not answer. When I spake, you wouldn't hear. But you did evil before mine eyes and chose that wherein I delighted not." It is a serious thing to offend an all-powerful God. His message has come to the marriage feast. We're called upon to honor his Son. This is what all the marriage is built around. It's an honor to his Son. And so for the Father to be offended because we reject it, we reject his word from his servants, we were doing dishonor unto him and to his Son. And so he says, "They were bidden, which were bidden, were not worthy." Who then is worthy? That's what I want to know. Who is worthy to come into this marriage feast? If you will, go back to Luke 14, the other account of this. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring hither in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and to the blind." Who then is worthy? The poor. Those who have nothing to pay and have no claims on God. I can't say you owe me something. I have nothing. I have nothing to pay you with. I have nothing to require from you. And the only reason, if I have something, it's going to be because it's given to me. That's the only reason why. This is picturing being poor in spirit. I have no righteousness. I have no holiness about me. I have no spirit. If you don't give me your spirit, I can't believe. If the Lord doesn't quicken me, give me life, I'm done. I'm poor. I'm completely reliant upon Him to give this to me. Next, it says the maimed, the crippled, the disabled. Paul described it this way. He's unable to do that which I would do, and that which I allow not, that's what I do. I have been crippled by sin. Everything about me, when Adam fell, it crippled me in a way where there was no recovery from this. Remember Mephibosheth, when he had a fall? He was crippled for the rest of his life. He could never get better. There was no coming back from that. For the rest of his days, he was crippled and had to be carried everywhere he went. This is the same here. Because we're sinners, we are going to have to be carried every single day by God. The only way we're going to get somewhere is if He takes us. So I am crippled by sin and am in complete need, and I'm a charity case. It says next, the halt, which is the lame. The lame can't walk in a way that's pleasing to God. They're unable. You and I have not kept one commandment one time. We cannot walk in a way that is pleasing to God in and of ourselves. So I'm ashamed of my walk. I don't want God to see me and judge me for what I have done in this life. Because everything that I've done, I'm ashamed of. Even the good things, there's sin in it. Because something creeps up in your heart when you feel like you've done something good and you somehow feel good about it. Somehow, that was a good thing to do. That's sin. So I am completely unable to show my walk before God. I'm like the seraphims, those holy beasts. They cover their feet. Covered their eyes, they flew, but they also covered their feet because they're ashamed of their walk. They didn't want God was too holy to even see them. And lastly, the blind. Blind. I can't see anything. I can't see why God would choose me in eternal election. I can't see why God would show me mercy. And I can't see God in His Word. It's a closed book unless He gives me eyes to see. I have no ability to do anything here. And there's one thing in common with all these four people who were deemed worthy to enter the feast. They were all dependent, completely dependent on someone else to do something for them. And this is the picture of us as sinners before Christ. If He doesn't do something for me, I'm lost. If He doesn't take me the whole way, you can take me halfway. If you can take me 99% of the way, I still can't get there. You're going to have to take me the whole way. And this is the only way that I'll ever get in. If you turn back to our text in Matthew 22, we'll have this up here. In verse 10 it says, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered out as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The house was ready. All things were ready, all things were provided, and that they were worthy to enter." The one thing about the people and entered this feast is that they all looked the same, because they were all given a wedding garment. And that day, evidently, wealthy people, when they had a wedding, wanted to provide everybody a wedding garment so that everybody looked the same. Nobody's going to look. If you didn't have nice clothes, here's a nice one. Everybody looks the same. Everybody has a wedding garment. And so, read on, verse 11. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, 'Friend, How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. This wedding garment speaks of our union to Christ. This speaks of us all looking the same. In heaven, we're not going to look different. We're not going to have things that somebody did better than somebody else. This is the righteousness of Christ. Everybody gets the righteousness of Christ, not plus or minus from it. The righteousness of Christ is the highest you can get. And this man came in without a wedding garment. And he was speechless. For the first time in his life, he knew he was exposed. He did not look like everybody else. He thought it would just all work out in the end. He knows what my motives are, right? No. When God surveys around in heaven the vast number who shall one day stand before him, he better not find you or I in anything less than the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of Christ. This is the only means by which we can be accepted. To not wear the wedding garment could only signify you've got something better. If you had something worse, take the wedding garment. But if you have something better, say what I have is better than what he has to provide. I want to do something more than that. So that's what that signifies. Anything that we do, small or great, which would recommend us to God, whether it's choosing to believe or keeping a commandment, we'll be found in his house wearing filthy rags. We're going to stick out. We're not going to be viewed like the rest. And in verse 13 he says, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him out into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All those who were worthy were chosen by God. They were united to his son and a part of his body. And they all looked the same. They all think the same because they are the same. We're part of his body. He's the head and we're the body. You can't look out in your yard and say, there's a trunk, some branches, and some leaves. That's a tree. So when we're viewed in Christ, we're not going to be outside of the body of Christ. We're part of his body. And so we're going to all look the same. So God can look upon me, and I don't have to worry about the things that I might be bringing in with me. I look just like his son, because he's put me into his body. To find this out in the end, that you don't have on the wedding garment, would be a great travesty, because in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This story begins with election, and this story ends with election. The only reason that you'll be chosen and be able to come at all, if you've been called, do you fit the description of those who were found worthy? Poor, maimed, halt, and blind. Take heed, because it says many are called, but few are chosen. Deliver us from making light of his call through many excuses. I want to be one who is worthy and one who is chosen. And what is the evidence of who they are? What do they do? One evidence. They came when they were called. Thank you.